Father, we just thank you for this morning, for our time again to pull back the the covers, as it were, and look within at the pages of history that you have preserved for us. And we look forward to this time and, again, wish to have our theological senses sharpened as we look at the controversies of the past and recognize that the things that were disputed in those days or things that are still questions that we have to answer for ourselves today, and we have the benefit of those who have gone before us to help us think these things through. So I pray that you would help us to that end this morning and bless our time as well as our worship time for the church service this morning as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. What eastern city what city was the Eastern Roman Empire centered on?
Constantinople,
thank you. Sorry if I don't hear you. You know me, I'm about half deaf, so you have to really shout at me.
Yeah, I always say the right answer, Bob. You just never hear me.
What are some of the differences between an Eastern Orthodox worship service and a worship service in a typical Protestant or Roman Catholic church?
They stand all the time.
They stand. They have no pews, right? What else?
No pulpit.
Yeah, they have like a little temporary stand thing, kind of a thing. Yeah. What else?
Instruments.
Yeah. No musical instruments. No organ. No. It's all a cappella. I think y'all have got most of it. What purpose do icons? Remember the flat two-dimensional images of Christ or biblical characters or other Orthodox saints. What purpose do these icons serve in the mind of Eastern Orthodox worshipers? They almost feel like they give them sort of a window into heaven, as it were, to, you know, they envision the worship as they're doing the worship. They envision all of the heavenly host, that they're joining in the heavenly host in their continuous worship of God. And they view these icons as sort of windows into heaven to remind themselves that we're worshiping with them. What is the largest Eastern Orthodox church in the world? I mean church denomination, not building.
Russian
Orthodox, yeah. What was the most powerful and prosperous city in Russia in the 10th century?
Kiev,
that's right. And of course, Kiev is actually a part of what country today?
Ukraine,
yeah. So, but at that time, it was considered part of Russia. Where did Russia get its name?
Rus.
From the Rus. That was the Rus people. And it means land of the Rus. And Martin and I have an inside joke about that we won't share right now, but... How were the early Russians originally exposed to Christianity? You can imagine a question mark at the end of that question. Anybody remember? Because they were pagans, you know. Where did they get exposed to Christianity?
Well, trade, but I can't remember where.
Yeah, well, you're on it. It's trade. With the Byzantine Empire, the eastern half of the empire, which was Christian since the day of Constantine, and even before, but it was, you know, the government was Christian as well. What religions did Prince Vladimir, a Russian, one of the early Russian Christian rulers, what religions did he consider when he ended up deciding to become an Orthodox Christian?
Olive.
Which are?
Catholicism, Eastern and Western?
You repeated one, because Catholicism is Western, but you missed one.
Okay. Islam,
yes. But good. Good. And last question, what was it that attracted him, Vladimir, to Eastern Orthodox over, say, Roman Catholicism? He eliminated the other two right away because of pork and alcohol. Can't have that.
The experience of their worship.
Yeah, their worship experience was just so beautiful. And the delegates that he sent just felt like they'd gone to heaven. All right. We are going to look at the Great Divide, as I promised you. But I, as so often happens, when I get into my study and start putting together the details of what I'm going to tell you about something, I realize, ooh, I got to cover something else first. By rights, this thing I'm going to go into now almost should have been covered before the conversion of the Russians. It kind of goes back a century or so, and then we're going to bring it up to the divide. So we will get to it, but there's some pieces that take place in discussing this that will be helpful to us in that talking about the divide. So that's why I throw it in there. So the iconoclast controversy. Don't know if you've heard of this or not. By the way, iconoclast, that's an English word. We don't use it the way we're going to be using it today. What is an iconoclast in English? You talk about a figure that's an iconoclast. Anybody know? Have you heard the term? It is an English word. It's somebody who tends to, sort of a rebel-minded person who tears down venerable institutions or goes against the status quo and wants to kind of tear down things that have long been revered or admired, kind of a thing. Anyhow. But in this case, we're going to have a special usage for the term because it comes from the Greek. In the 8th and 9th century, so you can see we're stepping back a century or two, not too far back, a dispute arose over the use of religious images or icons, for the most part. So this arose within the Byzantine Empire. There was this sort of dispute that came up about is it proper to use images? The icons we see in the Eastern service, and I remember I told you last week that their service has been the same for thousands of years. They've been using those icons. But there was a controversy about, should we be using these? And there was a group known as the iconoclast, which literally means image breaker. The iconoclast objected to icon veneration showing honor, worship, what have you, for several reasons, including the fact that the Old Testament prohibition against images in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, you shall have make no graven image and so forth. We'll look at that in a little more detail during our sharing time. This is going to provide fodder for some great discussion this morning. So be thinking and listening as we're processing this. So based on the Second Commandment, the prohibition against images and idols, and just the whole idea of idolatry going on here. Now, there was another group known as the iconodules. And that means, it comes from the Greek word doulos. And those of you who are Greek students, doulos means what?
Slave.
Slave. And it has the idea of service, veneration, worship. Okay? That idea. So, an icon worshiper, venerator, lover, or what have you. In response, a group known as the iconodules versus the iconoclast, they held that the Second Commandment forbids the making of pagan icons and images of false gods, not icons of Christ, who's the truth. Okay, say, well, yeah, we know about the Second Commandment. Of course we know about that. But that's talking about pagan images. There's nothing wrong with the image of Christ. Christ is the true God. The iconodules, the venerators of icons, further pointed out that God positively sanctioned many icons in the Old Testament system of worship. You don't have to look very far to see some of these. Golden cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, the statuary there. There were cherubim woven into the tabernacle curtain. Remember the instructions on the artwork that went into the making of a tabernacle in Exodus 26. Pomegranates were woven into the high priest's robe. There's a great deal of symbolism and pictures and icons and artwork that were a part of what God commanded as a part of Old Testament ritual. To that same people that He forbade the worship of images and idols and the making of such things. So they're saying, yeah, I mean, look. I could give others all the wood cherubim in the inner sanctuary of the temple. Carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers in the temple walls and doors. This, the bronze oxen in the bronze sea and so forth. There's many references here. And the brazen serpent, don't forget that, the one that Moses held up, that the people had to look at when they rebelled and then they were cured by looking at the serpent and all that. So they're saying, you know, there's precedent in this Old Testament that you're citing and saying that we're worshiping idols. There's precedent within that same Old Testament that would support what we're doing. And the Iconodules, the ones who liked the idea of venerating these images, they maintained that they did not actually worship the icon itself. They felt like it was a very important distinction. So they're not bowing down to a picture or to a statue. In the East, it mostly became pictures after a while. We'll talk about that shortly. But there were some statuary even in the early period. And they said, we're not bowing down to the picture or the statue itself, because that would indeed be idolatry if you did that. If we're worshiping a picture or a statue, that would be idolatry. That would be wrong. They worship not the physical substance of the icon, but the adorable person represented by the icon. It's a picture of Jesus. I'm worshiping Jesus, and I have this picture of Jesus here to remind me of Jesus as I worship him. And there was also some worshiping of saints. And again, that becomes a whole discussion, which we won't probably have time to get into this morning. But they would be venerating the saint. And even there, they saw that as a veneration of Jesus, because what made the saint a saint? It was Jesus' work in that saint. And so they were worshiping Jesus. In their mind, they were worshiping Jesus, and the picture was just something to help. It was an aid. It was just an aid. And, of course, part of the dispute centered around what was best for uneducated people who could not read. Now, we live in a society where most people can read, although it seems like we're slipping away from that. But this was a society where there are a good number of the people in your churches or people in society in general were not able to read. So how are you going to communicate religious truths to those who are unread, of course, you could read something out loud to them. They could speak the language, obviously. But if you wanted to give them something to hold in their hands, or if you wanted to put something in front of them, you could almost compare it to what we do with our kids today. No? I mean, don't we use pictures? And, you know, the famous flannel graph, you know, I don't know if we still use it. I imagine we do back there in the back. Famous Sunday school kids teaching tool. I remember our kids, we had something called the Picture Bible. Roger will remember that. Where, you know, kids who were, not that they were incapable of reading the Bible, but the Picture Bible put pictures to things and gave kind of more shortened summaries. Of course, there's a good and bad in that, right? Sometimes that summary is a little bit rounded off, maybe inaccurate. Artistic liberties taken, what have you. But nevertheless, we would use picture books to teach our kids, because they weren't up to reading at the level that adults were. So it's that idea, except all of society was like that, not just kids. Well, the iconoclast, the ones that didn't like the icon, said that, this is going to lead people like that into idolatry. They're going to end up worshiping the icon. I hear what you're saying, they said. You're not worshiping the icon, but folks, the poor, uneducated people, they're not going to get it. They're going to end up thinking that we're worshiping the icon. That the whole distinction you're making is going to get lost on the hoi polloi, on the regular folks. But the iconodules, by contrast, argued that icons served as sort of as books for those who couldn't read. They portrayed the people and stories of the Bible and early church history so that the illiterate can see and learn about them. What's wrong with that? Okay. I notice I'm not really coming down on either side here. I'm just showing you how they argue back and forth. We get to argue this out in the discussion questions. And I'm sure we'll get it all resolved in the 5 or 10 minutes I have at the end of class. Okay. So a little bit of just a history, given that kind of basic underlying tension theologically that was going on there. Prior to the 8th century, the use of icons steadily gained in popularity, especially in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. Interesting to note, I don't think I actually got it into a bullet point, so I'll mention it to you. The early church did not go for icons and statues because, think about this, the early church, when the Roman Empire was pagan, the Roman Empire had all these Roman gods, and they had all these temples. What did they have in the temples? Statuary that was given to be worshipped in representation of their gods, right? So in the mind of the early church, statuary was connected to idolatry, and that did not interest them, you know. So to them, You see very little of anything in the early first 300-400 years, especially even a little bit beyond that. Very little in the way of statuary or pictures and so forth. It wasn't until the Roman government became Christian, Christianity became legal and popular, and everybody was, quote, a Christian, that these things began to start kind of creeping into the practice of the church. but in 726, the Byzantine emperor, Leo III, took a public stand against what he perceived to be the worship of icons. In AD 730, their use was officially prohibited. He just said, I'm not buying it. I don't care what you say. People bowing before these pictures, that's worship of pictures. I'm not having it. And that's where they got the idea of the name iconoclast, image breakers. They would actually go around sometimes and bust up images or break up and tear down pictures of images. It became very passionate. And in the reign of his successor, Constantine V, you have a severe persecution of icon venerators. They said, we're not putting up with you guys. And there were some people who wanted to hang on to that. There were others that, you know, there were these guys that said, this is wrong, we're against this, they're smashing up the statues. And there's other ones that said, what are you doing? We love these statues. Why are you doing this to us? You're tearing down our religious symbols. And so this is a very passionate battle that took place here. In AD 787, however, the Empress Irene convoked the Seventh Ecumenical Council at Nicaea. This would be known as, remember, we had the first Council of Nicaea in 325. This is the second Council of Nicaea, very different in character from the first Council of Nicaea. The first Council was hammering out the distinctions about the deity of Christ and whatnot. And you had the Nicene Creed, which we'll discuss shortly. but the second Council of Nicaea dealt with a number of things, one of them being the use of icons. And in that council, they decided that icons are okay. And they made some distinction between icons and statues, and there were some fine points made and so forth. And that was sort of led under the leadership of the Empress Irene of the Byzantine Empire. But then the iconoclasts, the ones that don't like icons, they regain power. You know how sometimes you get these power shifts that go back and forth. We see this a lot in history. We see a lot in our own politics, don't we? You know, for a while the Democrats are in power, and then for a while the Republicans are in power, and it's that kind of a thing. You know, this back and forth between two opposing poles, there's no reconciling. There's no middle ground. There's either one or the other. So the iconoclasts gained power after Leo V's ascension, and the use of icons was again forbidden. And another council, so they had their own council, and said, nah, forget Nicaea, number two. Icons are out. But the second iconoclast period, the one where they were in power, ended with the death of an emperor, Theophilus, which I think is a name that comes up quite a few times in history. And then in 843, his widow finally restored icon veneration, an event still celebrated in the Eastern Orthodox Church as the Feast of Orthodoxy. Just an observation, I don't want to put too much on this, but the two turning points that brought things back to using icons, well, both seem to be presided over by women. I don't know if that means anything. I was thinking about, was it 1 Timothy 2? And it talks about, well, I won't go there. Okay. All right, we're going to look at the, now we're ready to look at the schism, which I promised you we would go into, between the East and the West. And we're not going to be able to complete this morning if the topic is massive enough that it merits breaking into two pieces. So this morning I want to spend the remainder of our time, which is slipping away quickly, to discuss with you the underlying causes of this big split. It was a huge split in history, and it was a first. Christianity had always been united. That's the whole idea of the Catholic Church. And again, in our day we think Catholic with Roman in parentheses. And so we hear the word Catholic, it's like, get back. We don't believe in that. But Catholic in the early church was a perfectly legitimate term. It just simply means universal. Because there was just one big universal church. Now, of course, there have been plenty of splits along the way. We've noted those. It's not to take away from that. But generally speaking, the mainstream of church, as it were, was one big church that spread across the globe, east and west. And there were different flavors, and there were different disagreements and theological things going on. So sure. But in general, there wasn't a sharp cut, you know, the curtain in the temple being rent, so to speak, of Christianity, to use a picture there. And that's what we're fixing to come upon, is the large earthquake. And that map there shows you the split between Roman Catholic West and the Eastern Orthodox. And that is a split that has remained in place to this very day, though there have been many splits since. You know, the Reformation brings along a split in the West, which we will get to in a future day. So, the Eastern and Western wings of the one universal Catholic, if you will, church have been drifting apart ever since the fall of the Roman Empire in the West in 410. So there was kind of a division between East and West. The East more or less remained intact. It wasn't completely overrun. Now, it shrunk a good deal, but it still remained intact until a much later time when it eventually gets overrun. But the West, of course, fell. We talk about the fall of Rome and the Germanic invaders coming into Rome itself. That was the West. And so there's been a sort of rebuilding going on of the West, and we've been looking at that, the Carolingian dynasty and the Charlemagne and the Germanic and Franken and then the Norse and we've been looking at all that. That's all been focused on the West. We spent actually several weeks looking at all that. So, but those two things, while they both kind of coexisted and had a certain amount of respect for one another, there was a sort of already a separation going on, and that separation was becoming bigger and bigger in many areas, in many ways. We're going to look at some of those. One different, major difference, we've talked about this a number of times, the East and West spoke different languages. You had Greek in the East and Latin in the West. Someone once made a witty comment that the East and West did not understand each other because they did not understand each other. That's when you wake up in the middle of the night and go, oh, I get what that means, okay. They operated also, though, in different cultural and political worlds. They had a different flavor about their culture, and of course, culture affects how we think. The Eastern Church functioned and operated within the ancient Christian Byzantine Empire, like I said, that remained largely undisturbed, although shrunk and also somewhat oppressed by the Islamic influence. The Western Church operated within the new Germanic and Norse kingdoms, comparatively uncivilized, only just converted from, originally was Arianism. Remember, the Germanic tribe were Arian when they originally came in, and also paganism. Very different feel between those two groups and how that came about, even though there's been some history passing and so forth. Over the centuries, a great many differences, disagreements, and misunderstandings had grown up between the Eastern and Western Christendom. And I'm going to break it into three areas, and we're going to spend the remainder of our time expanding on these three areas. So the first area is the rivalry between Rome and Constantinople. As you remember, Rome was the original capital. Constantine moved it to Constantinople because of the convenience of a more eastern location. But in terms of Christianity, Rome was a large capital and Constantinople was a large capital. And so the churches that functioned within those capitals became powerful as a result of their association. And it created a rivalry between those two. We'll look at that. There were many differences in religious practice, and there were a number of theological differences that underlie the practices. So those are the three things we're going to look at. Rivalry, differences in practice, and theological differences. So first of all, the rivalry. During the Middle Ages, Rome's claims became ever more exalted. We have certainly seen this. The popes, in particular, began by claiming a place of special honor among bishops. They ended up claiming absolute authority over the entire church. In fact, they claimed absolute authority over everything, as we have seen. Even we've looked a lot at their claims of authority over emperors and political power. But the popes also claimed that they should have, though it was never recognized, but they should be having authority over all those Eastern bishops. Rome was the king of churches, and the pope was the king of bishops, as Rome saw it, as the West saw it. The East denied the papacy's claims, rejecting the idea that the church has some visible earthly head, one single earthly head. That was a Western idea. Instead, they held, which was the original idea of the early church, that the five ancient patriarchs of Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria should together offer leadership to Christians. So, as they saw it, again, in this period of time, the political power of a city seemed to be almost like acted as a sort of a brand for the church that operated within it, if that makes any sense. In the East, the way they saw it, going all the way back to the earlier period, when some of the larger, more influential cities, the ones actually spelled out right there, they were the ones that were seen as kind of the leading cities, and so therefore the leaders in those cities were kind of seen as the leading bishops or Christians. And they saw a kind of a plurality, if you will, working together to work through things. Whereas Rome was like, no, the Pope is the final authority. We just got one guy. So almost like an expanded picture of what happened so unfortunately in 150 when you went from a plurality of elders, which Scripture teaches, of equal authority to a monarchical kind of thing where one guy rises above the others. It's almost like playing out pictorially what happened there. I'm not saying those two are interconnected, but this just reminds me of it. So that's that. Let's look at some religious differences in religious practice that has sprung up. Some of these are almost ridiculously trivial, and some of them are somewhat significant. All mixed together. But sometimes it doesn't matter how trivial something is. If people are passionate enough about it, it's a big deal. We may look at it and say, what? You argued about that? Are you kidding? They argued about it. They really did. Well, first on the list for you this morning is celibacy of the priesthood. We've looked at this a little bit. And we've seen that the West, in particular, did not allow priests to marry. And that's still the case, though we hear rumors sometimes of them thinking about changing that. But that's in the Roman Catholic Church to this day. Priests are not allowed to marry. The East allowed their priests and bishops and whatnot their priests to marry prior to ordination. Excuse me. But the fact of the matter is almost all Eastern priests were in fact married. So before they ordained them, they normally made sure themselves they were married. And so it was pretty common. Although the bishops, interesting enough, had to be celibate. So it was sort of in that direction, but not, they didn't go along, they weren't as strict about it as the West was. Topic of communion, Lord's Supper. We've noted already, the West used unleavened bread in communion, and the East used leavened bread. That might not seem like a big deal, but for some people, that was a big deal. Facial hair. This is almost humorous. The East tended toward the full beard. You've seen the Eastern bishop with the big bushy beard. It's almost a classic stereotype. In the West, not so much. They tend to be shaven. Baptism. We've talked about baptism a good bit throughout church history. The East held that threefold immersion was the only valid form of baptism. And we've talked about this threefold form of baptism. That's quite ancient in its practice. So you remember the scriptural command, obviously, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think our tendency is just, when I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we immerse you, and that's it, right? Well, they saw that. No. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's how the East saw it should be done. That's how the early church saw it pretty early on. That's how they understood that command, that idea. The West considered threefold immersion, single immersion, which is kind of what we would say we practice, and pouring, maybe you could throw sprinkling in there, as all being valid modes of baptism. Take your pick. Although pouring became the norm as time went on. Or pouring or sprinkling, if you will. And I think a lot of that had to do with the idea of infant baptism. It's a little hard to dunk an infant. Maybe, I don't know. Anyhow, the West, that became, the East held, no, it's immersion, threefold immersion. Another issue, the date of the celebration of Easter. We've seen this one already. They had huge battles in the early church about the day Easter should be celebrated. This is one of those ones that we look at that and just shake our head and go, really? You guys fought about that? They did. They fought huge battles over this. This is a big deal. As far as the East was concerned, the original Easter, well, we call it Easter, the resurrection, really, what we're talking about here. The original resurrection took place in the time of the Jewish Passover. So why don't we follow the Jewish calendar? And if we're going to celebrate this thing, let's celebrate it when it happened, according to the Jewish calendar, because Jesus was a Jew after all, right? And the West, they got creative, starting with Victor, and it varies all over the place. And to this day, you know, in our Western Easter, I can never tell you from year to year when Easter's going to be. I have to get a calendar, and it tells me, because I don't know. There's a calculation that goes behind it. It's a very set calculation. I just don't know how to explain it. That's the West. Celebration of Christmas. I think we looked at this last year. You remember last year at Christmas, I did kind of a special on Christmas. I may do that again this year. That was kind of fun at Christmas. So, obviously, in the West, we know we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. Does anybody remember when the East celebrates Christmas?
January
6th. That's right. And so, what does that give you? The 12 days of Christmas. On the first day of Christmas. Okay. So, we'll be getting into all that. It's not time to sing those yet until after Thanksgiving. And that's my belief. I'm sticking with it. Even though some places don't get that yet. All right. Statues and icons is another one. Of course, this is what I was setting you up for a little bit earlier and going through the icons. I thought I really need to give folks more background on this so you can get more of appreciation for some differences here. In the West, by this time, we're talking by 1054-ish, there was veneration not only of two-dimensional pictures known in the East as icons, is what we've been talking about, but also three-dimensional statues of Christ and Mary and saints and angels. If you go to this day into a Catholic church, there are lots of statues around. And then you will see people, you know, and they'll have candles and so forth, and you'll see people over there kneeling down before them and praying as they kneel before these images. In the thought of the Eastern Church, statues cannot represent spiritual realities because a statue belongs to this present world too much. It's too solid in material and in the world, and therefore liable to lead people astray into worshiping the statue itself. So it's kind of an interesting distinction. And I, from what I understand, I think I may have mentioned this, I don't put it in a bullet point, but you get into it. Well, what's the definition between a... Because some of these icons did have a sort of a three-dimensionalist relief to them. They were sort of carved in. They weren't just like totally flat at all. Some of them were flat, but some of them had a little bit of a carving to them. So I said, that's almost like a statue. It's kind of carved. I said, well, if you could grab it and pick it up by the nose, it's a statue. But if you can't, then it's an icon. I guess you got to have a way to legally define things, right? The lawyers came up with that one. Okay. So the East argues, continues, people are less likely to worship a flat two-dimensional icon of Christ or saint, the East argues, because it's more obviously a mere image of a higher spiritual reality. So, you know, a statue just looks too much like the real deal. I'm the Eastern person's going to say, we don't want to go there. A picture, nobody's going to get mixed up about a picture. They know it's a picture. In fact, Eastern iconography, the painting of the icons that they do, and you'll notice this if you look at them. I've shown you some, and if you want to go online and look or whatever, they underline this point by deliberately refusing to depict Christ and saints in a realistic manner. They paint it just a little bit distorted, so you can't think that you're looking at the real deal. They want you to get across the idea. They want you to remember what the picture depicts, but they don't want you to get hung up on thinking the picture itself is what ought to be worshipped. So they did want to guard against that. We'll give them credit for that. Theological differences. Now, these tend to be more serious than the practical differences, although some more serious than others. So there's the difference concerning purgatory and indulgences. In the West, they held that some aspect of sin's penalty could be removed on earth by penance or by an indulgence, which is getting away from the gospel completely, as you know. If a believer died without paying all the punishment he owed, he had to pay off his outstanding debt by sufferings in the fire of purgatory. And we have documented for you the development of this idea of purgatory. It was a later development that developed over time. started with an idea in the mind of Augustine, believe it or not. It was put made more official by Gregory, and then it became more and more entrenched in the Catholic Western Church's thinking. However, the Pope had power to release souls from purgatory because God, supposedly, had given the papacy control over the treasury of merits. And this is an imaginary treasury of good works. So you had saints who did more good works than they needed, because they were such wonderful people. And so God would take those good works that weren't needed by them and put it like in a little pot, if you will. Nobody ever saw this pot or anything. They just imagined it was there. And the Pope had the ability to get into that pot and sort of ladle out blessings to people who were in the opposite condition. They didn't have enough good works to make it. This is totally away from the gospel now. Totally away from it. But that's what they believe. And so the Pope could transfer these merits to the souls in purgatory by means of an indulgence. That means money. So you go pay the Pope some money, and he'll take this imaginary, never mind, it's real, but treasury of merit, and he'll apply it to your loved one who died, or what have you, or maybe apply it to you so you'll have credit when you get there, and then you can get out. So very convenient, and it helped enrich the popes. And we've seen how this whole idea of purgatory and all this complete abandonment of the gospel has led to an enrichment of the church that would have never happened had they not adopted such heretical views. In the East, the East didn't believe all that. By contrast, the East denied the existence of purgatory. They rejected the idea that righteous were punished after death. It did not believe in a treasury of merits or in indulgences. Nix all that for the East. Mm-mm. However, the Easterners did accept that true believers whose Christian lives had fallen seriously short of God's standards would not immediately be admitted into heaven. They would have to wait in a condition of shadow and sorrow until God had mercy on them. I thought this was interesting. I didn't know about this until I read this. Still, no punishment, no torment, no purifying fire, none of that. But they did believe in a little bit of a waiting period. It's maybe like, you know, having a a cheap ticket on an airline or something. You don't get to go down right away. Feels like purgatory. All the church on earth could do in the Eastern view was pray humbly and lovingly for these souls, especially Holy Communion, but neither the people nor anyone else on earth had any spiritual power to do anything about it. That was a prerogative of Christ alone, in their view. So, pretty significant difference there. Another issue, original sin. You're all familiar with the idea of original sin, that we are condemned from birth by Adam's sin. Romans 5, right, teaches this idea in some other passages, especially Romans 5. In Western thinking, dominated as it was by Augustine's theology, the doctrine of original sin was central. Augustine got this one right, and he incorporated it in the Western church, got it. For Western theologians, all human beings were born with the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin resting on them. Salvation was therefore understood as being fundamentally a deliverance from the debt of guilt and stain of depravity that we got from Adam. Death was the consequence of sin, and the atoning work of Christ dealt with sin and thereby, as a result, conquered death. Now, I mention that because in the East is a little different slant. In Eastern thought, the fundamental problem was perceived as death rather than sin. Again, very interesting to me. I know very little about Orthodox, and this is a lot of the stuff has been new for me to learn. Original sin for Easterners referred to the grip that death had on human nature through Adam's sin. They rejected any idea of Adam's guilt being imputed to his descendants. They didn't see that. They just saw the death as being imputed. Kind of weird. Salvation, accordingly, meant liberation from the objective power of death. Given these differing outlooks, it's not surprising that Western piety came to be centered increasingly on the cross of Christ, whereas Eastern piety tended to focus on his resurrection. Because the cross delivers from sin, the resurrection shows that Jesus overcame death. You see the difference in emphasis there and why one... And so there's that slight emphatic difference. This is a crazy one. The Filioque Clause, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, in the Nicene Creed. This is one that some people might think is a little bit trivial. The East held that in the inner life of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone, whereas the West maintained that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And in the Greek, the phrase "and" it's either Greek or Latin. Maybe it's Latin. I forget. Anyway, one of the languages. The phrase "and the Son" is philoke. Is that Latin or Greek? Anybody know? I don't know. Well, I should have looked that up. Sorry. But anyway, it doesn't matter. So there's a difference here. And this seems like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of stuff to us, right? I mean, it's like, really? Who cares? But to them, what's significant is the Father the one that sends out both the Spirit and the Son to do His bidding? Or does the Father, yeah, He sends the Son, but then the Father and the Son as a co-regents, if you will, send out the Spirit? That's kind of what's being argued here. And in the Nicene Creed, as it was originally written, it talked about the Spirit and talked about it, the Spirit proceeding from the Father. Well, with the Western theology that came along later with this Father and Son, they kind of slipped that into the Nicene Creed later on. So that needs to be there. And when they did that, that really ticked off the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church objected profoundly to the way that the West inserted the Philoke clause into the Nicene Creed, thus altering the first and greatest of the Church's ecumenical creed. They just thought that was sacrilege to take a great creed. They're really big on creeds in the Eastern Church, by the way. To take the original, greatest ecumenical creed and sort of mar it, as it were, with a false theology was just disgusting to them. And if you look, this is an English translation of the Nicene Creed, kind of small, because I had to squeeze it on one slide. I want to break into two. But right there, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and then that little phrase, and the Son, that's what really torqued the Eastern Church, the West doing that. It should not have been there in their view. So there were kind of a lot of the underlying differences. It was a powder keg ready to go off. You can see all these differences were constantly causing agitation. There were a lot of fights back and forth on all these things. They were constantly agitated with one another, and it led to the big explosion, which we are going to cover next week. The final split between East and West. That's why I said I couldn't get it all in, because it's a rather dramatic event that brings that about. And then I think we're going to have time to get into start getting into, probably won't finish, the Crusades. Yeah, you've heard about those. So that's all coming, hopefully, next week. In the meantime, thank you for the snacks this morning. I think it was Andre, right? Did you bring the snacks? Did I get that right?
Crystal.
Who?
Crystal did.
Oh, Crystal. I'm sorry. See, I'm getting fuzzy headed. Okay, Crystal. So who would like to volunteer for snacks next week?
I can.
Okay. Thank you. Discussion time. Here we go. I didn't leave as much time as I wanted to. I started late this morning. I don't know why that happened. But anyhow, here we go. Scripture teaches, I'm going to go ahead and put the passages up here. Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am the Lord your God. I kind of ended it there, but it goes on from there. But you remember that. 1 Corinthians 10:14 tells us to flee from idolatry. 1 John 5:21, keep yourselves from idols. Okay, so it's not like this is just some old covenant thing that went away and now we can worship idols or something. I mean, it's you know, idolatry is a thing, New and Old Testament. The Old Testament is typically spells things out more than the New. So this is sort of a foundation. Do these or other related scriptures, probably others I could have listed, those are kind of the biggest ones that come to mind. Do these scriptures prohibit us from, now I want you to think through these, there's several things here. Having religious art, such as pictures or statues or whatnot, in our homes or in the public square. You have a picture of Jesus on the wall. Can you give your kids a picture Bible? Is it okay to have a picture of St. John or maybe Charles Wesley? We went to, where we go, we saw a statue of Charles Wesley. Yeah, is that a thing? having these things to commemorate Jesus, historical Christians or historical events. A lot of times the reason why we have statues or pictures is for us to kind of remember these people, who they were, and kind of get a thought about what they might have looked like. And or to aid in teaching. Sometimes we use them as teaching aids. Like I said, the flannel graph or the picture Bible or the whatever. So do these passages prohibit us from doing that? I'm going to go further. Do they prohibit us from having religious art in our church buildings to aid us in our worship or to elevate religious feelings? Which we talked about when we talked about the Eastern worship, how they did that and how many of the high church type denominations do that. You go to one of those and you go in and you're just, some people feel that, oh, I just felt like I was in the presence of God. It was so beautiful. And you have a lot of times there's art and there's statuary. Is that okay? Or is that going against Exodus? And so I'll throw this one in. I'm raising the ante as we go along here. Do these passages forbid us from bowing before a statue or picture of Jesus while you pray to him? Now, notice how I worded that. I'm not saying you're praying to the statue. If someone tells you, you know, I have a statue of Jesus and how I imagine he looked, because we don't have any pictures of Jesus, but, you know. And it just makes me feel closer to Jesus to bow down. I'm praying to Jesus, and I'm just bowing before that statue. I just like the way that makes me feel. Is that okay, or is that idolatry? And of course, as always, you can raise your own question. But with such great questions, why would you want to? And so little time to talk about them. Okay. Sorry, I didn't leave it the time that I would like to have. Anybody want to throw some thoughts out there? We'll stretch it a bit. Yeah.
I want to do it wrong.
Flyover. Okay, let's do that. We probably need that.
But I think it comes down to, let's use the example of the Lincoln Memorial.
Okay.
In D.C. Okay, so he's sitting there in the chair.
Yeah.
Greek statue. Yeah, well, we're remembering Lincoln.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, if I go to that statue and I want to touch it, because if I touch the Lincoln Memorial, my football team's going to win today, right?
Is that a thing? Yeah, I don't know. Go ahead. Yeah.
The object has no power.
Right.
And so if we're thinking by doing that, that that's the only way that God's going to answer my prayer, or that's the only way I'm going to have a good day, or whatever, then that's a problem.
Okay.
That's just an immaterial object.
Yeah.
It has no power. And so it goes, it's like walking around with a lucky rabbit's foot in your pocket or wearing your favorite shirt, the football. You're putting power on something that has no power. And so I think, I'm going way over the top here on that, but it comes down to, are you worshiping God, or are you putting some special power or superstition in some material object that has nothing, it's just nothing?
Yeah. Okay, and fair enough. Now, we still have probably some open questions going on up here, but that's a good start. Let's go with that. Anybody want to? We'll give ourselves just 5 minutes. We started 5 minutes late, and I'm going to apologize and run 5 minutes more. I would normally be ending class right now, but let's just give it four more minutes. Thoughts.
Sometimes the connotation of the image, the purpose for which it was created, can be a problem. I mean, to have a little Buddha statue obviously connotes the entire package that it comes with. So certain statues that you see at these, you drive by these little stone outdoor decoration places. Some are of saints with the little halo above, and it's like that was designed for that kind of takes on that baggage with it.
Sure.
But then you go into a library or something, and you have a bust statue of some great thinker, and that's more of a scholastic, remembrance of than any type of religious overtones. So, kind of what Mike was saying, the Lincoln Memorial is a great example.
Yeah.
What purpose was it crafted?
So, but here's what I want to see if I can get down to in what short time we have. I mean, I think all of us probably stand in total agreement with everything you guys have just said. Correct me if I'm wrong, but suppose let's get a little radical here. In the next men's meeting, Martin, because Martin would certainly he would do something like this. I just know he just would really like to have a statue of Jesus in the front of the church, just to kind of remember the importance of Christ and the centrality of him in our worship. So guys, you gonna like that? He don't want to worship it. It's kind of a commemorative type thing. He's not gonna touch it and have his football team win or none of that. Okay, It's not scholastic. I mean, Jesus is a religious figure, of course, but what do you think? Martin, you might bring this up. I mean, it could be a fun men's meeting. I imagine we'd be here past noon. Huh? Yeah, okay. But is it a problem if somebody wants one? What's that?
No one knows what Christ looks like.
Yeah, that's true.
It seems a little like a blaspheming thing.
It's what?
It seems like a blaspheming. You don't know what he looks like.
Right.
That's like all the movies. I don't watch any of those religious movies because to me, you don't know what really happened. It seems like they're going to try to lead people down the wrong path. That's what it is to me. Anyway, that's my opinion.
So you have a problem with you don't know what he looks like, so how can we make a statue of him?
Pictures that you see, you don't know that's Christ. So, I mean, the people do think, okay, that's what he looks like. That he just said, no, there's people that's...
Well, but is that... Is that
that's what it seems like to me.
You're right. We don't know what he looked like. But well, suppose we had a photograph. We could go find a photograph. Suppose we did know what he looked like. Would this still be a problem? I mean, I'm trying to get at the principle. I mean, granted, that is... You bring up a good point. We don't know what he looked like. But...
Well, if... in your hypothetical... Martin's
okay.
Proposal.
Yeah, Martin's proposal.
For our Sunday morning services. I suppose... rather than just immediately shooting down, if this was a real discussion,
yeah.
You would have to say, okay, well, what is the best way God intends for us? In what way is Jesus revealed to us most fully? Scripture. So the centerpiece of our worship service needs to be preaching, needs to be the reading of Scripture. That is it. Not, we don't have any precedent of saying that it's by the statue we'll have revelation of the person of Christ.
Right, that's true. But do you think it's idolatry, or do you just think it's not optimal? Because Scripture is our best. I mean, it's obviously the statue doesn't teach us anything. But Martin, let's say Martin argues he's not trying to learn from the statue. He just aesthetically, it just makes him feel. You know, like we talked last time, or what was it last time we talked about how some people walk into some of these beautiful cathedrals and feel sort of a closeness to God in that. I told you I didn't, but some people said they did. Is that okay? Or is that idolatry? Should we be wanting that?
Well, I would probably say that in the same way we should be careful to throw around the word heretic, we want to be careful throwing around the word idolater. Even though you can borderline, you can get up to that, but before we do that, we just have to define terms, define what our intentions are, describe the, if it's a feeling that you're generating by the idol, by the statue, examine that a little bit more.
Yeah.
I mean, there's so many more questions that have to be asked.
Yeah. And again, we can't explore it, and I've run us out of time. I appreciate you. And I'm sure we'll probably circle back through this because the reformers have much to say about the statuary. Although, interestingly enough, I think Luther was, at least one period in his life, was in favor of a certain amount of artwork. So it's going to come up again. I hope you don't misunderstand that. Introducing a little levity into our discussion by talking about Martin and so forth, you know, I'm not meaning to make light of the topic. I think it's a serious topic we need to really think seriously about. But I just do that to sort of jar the minds a little bit and get you all thinking, because you can see it's a little bit of a complicated issue. It's not just, oh yeah, that's, you know.
In our Baptist tradition, we don't use statues in here.
Yeah.
But an interesting parallel conversation could be stage lights and all of these things that generate feelings.
Yes.
And can we incorporate that in our worship for the purpose of setting a mood?
Yeah.
For worship.
PowerPoint projectors. The idols right there. Okay. So, yeah, this could be a, you know, we couldn't even come close to even touching the surface, much less exhausting the subject. But I wanted to get it in front of you because it was a historical thing, and I think it's worthy of our musing. Father, we thank you for these things. Pray that in times to come that we'll have more opportunity to explore these things and to take them seriously and to recognize that idolatry is a serious thing you prohibited, and to be able to distinguish what is that and what is something else, and to understand the how it is that you would desire for us to worship you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.